one of those mornings I keep surprising myself. You know, I think one thing and, oh, that's already taken care of, or I already did that, or, you know, whatever. So it's one of those days. But thankfully, thankfully God is with us, right? Thankfully God is with me. I am thankful for His watch care and His guidance, and I'm thankful for all of you and for our church and for all the time and energy and the prayers that you lift up on behalf of us and our people and the work that you do, and to be still and know that God is King of all of heaven and earth. So today the message is entitled The Seven Deacons. And as we just participated in the ordination of one of our very own deacons, I want to look at the kind of origin story of deacons. And, you know, the position of deacon is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and is mentioned a few times in the New Testament. But it is something, the position of deacon developed as was necessary in the church. The position of deacon became part of the necessary, another level of leadership that was necessary in the church, an infrastructure in the church, if you will, and a position of service to be able to handle business of the church, a position to be commissioned and sent forth, and a position to reflect the very character of Jesus Christ, as do all leaders in our church. And so this morning we're going to the origin story of the original seven deacons, and I ask for your wisdom as we seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be with me, to guide and lead me, the thoughts you've given to me this week, that I may do justice to them, Lord, that I may accurately communicate those thoughts and inspiration you've shared with me from your word. But I pray above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, that your Holy Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things you know we most desperately need to hear. Help me, Lord, this morning. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So I want to focus on the first part of that verse. It says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." The church was growing. Disciples, those disciplined to Christ, were multiplying. And just to provide some context and backstory in the book of Acts, of course, the first chapter is Jesus spending time with the disciples for 40 days before Pentecost. And he takes them up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus commissions them and says to go forth and baptize. And then he disappears out of their sight. And the angels inform the disciples that this same Jesus, as you've seen him depart, will return one day. And they waited for that day. We are still waiting for that day. But the disciples returned back to Jerusalem, to the upper room where the Last Supper had taken place, and they sought humility and supplication from God. And in those 10 days, the end of those, when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was poured out in great measure in tongues of fire upon those disciples. And thus the gospel fire was lit. And of course, it was the time of the festival, so there were Jews who had assembled from all over the Roman Empire who'd come to Jerusalem. And so Peter, with the Holy Spirit and with the gift of tongues, begins to communicate to all of these Jewish believers how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they had longed for, that they had been looking for since Old Testament times. And so the gift of tongues is poured out upon Peter, and he speaks his message, but it is heard in the language of all of the different people who were assembled. All of these Jews who lived in different parts of the Roman Empire, who spoke different languages, they said, we all hear his words in our own tongues, because God needed that message to go forth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And things were different now. And so then, and that occurs in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and we see that there's conflict, that the forces of darkness work against the church, but the church keeps growing, it keeps thriving. And so that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 6, that the church is growing, that there are many disciples. But you know, one of the challenges that happens when growth occurs is that sometimes there's conflict. Sometimes there's conflict, and for various reasons. You know, if you're growing and bringing tons of people into the church, there's the very human element that you have all these different personalities now coming together and having to get along and having to work together, right? And so sometimes people just don't see eye to eye, or they're learning how to work together or how to fit together and understand how the church works. And so sometimes there's conflicts that arise that just need to be tended to. They need to be worked out. Sometimes there's minor things that need to be paid attention to that really don't have to turn into big things. But, you know, if you don't pay attention to them, they can turn into big things, right? Just like a wound, you can get like a little cut, but if you don't pay attention to it and it gets infected, right, and then it can turn into a real serious problem. And so problems in the church can arise, and that's why leadership needs to pay attention to those things and deal with those things. Some things are more serious mediation, and then sometimes there's severe issues that need disciplinary action. But there's always that element that happens. But the thing that I think we think of most often and is true is that we're fighting the great controversy. There is a great spiritual war that we're all fighting. And the devil does not like when God's people are doing the work. He doesn't like it when people's lives are being transformed, when they're hearing the gospel, and when they're changing. And so the forces of darkness will come in and do anything and everything that they can to, you know, offset the work that God's people are doing. And so this particular conflict that arises while the church is growing is the fact that there is a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, so depending on which translation, it may come across a little differently. But essentially, there were a number of Jewish believers that had different sort of ethnic origins because they had either been raised in different parts of the Roman Empire. And so the two groups that are highlighted here are the Hebrew believers, but there's also a Greek-speaking group of Jews that are assembled here, and they feel like their widows are being neglected in a daily distribution ministry. So one of the functions that the church did was having to make sure that the widows and the poor were being taken care of. And so they had a distribution ministry. And so the church continues to grow and grow and grow, and it's pointed out that the Greeks or the Hellenists, that the Hellenists is the term for the Greek-speaking world, talk about Hellenism and Greek history, things of that nature, that the Greek widows are being overlooked. They're not being tended to. Either they're not getting enough food or they're not getting food at all, whatever it is. And of course, when something like that happens, what is people's immediate thought? This is intentional. This is motivated out of this reason or that reason. And maybe it does have evil motivation, and sometimes it doesn't. But we like to read into things. And so this is a situation that definitely needs to be addressed and dealt with. And that's part of the issue, is as the church is growing, as more people are joining, the church structure or infrastructure needs to be growing with it. And if it's not, then this causes problems, right? Because then there's just too much going on and we can't keep track of everything, and people start falling by the wayside and falling through the cracks. And then it's like, well, that's not a good church because they don't do this and they don't do that. And it's kind of like, I don't want to compare the church to a business, but I will. You know, if you're a business and you produce a certain amount of product and fill a certain amount of orders every week, and you have a certain amount of employees that you pay that turn out that product, and then suddenly you sign a bunch more contracts, and suddenly you're doing five times the amount of work that you were doing before, but you don't hire more employees, right? You're using the same number of employees to do five times the amount of work. What's going to happen? Most likely, your employees are going to get burnt out. They're not going to be fulfilled the orders. The factory or your business is going to suffer because you're not increasing the infrastructure. You're not hiring more employees. Maybe you need to buy more office space. Maybe you need to buy more equipment to produce the products or whatever it is that needs to be done. But as the company grows, you need to be growing with it. And so the church is the same way. As it impacts people, right? You need more leadership. You need more active people, but you also need more leadership structure to compensate, to kind of be aware of what's going on. So that seems to be the case of what's happening here. I don't think it's out of malice, although it doesn't communicate it one way or the other. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what the 12 disciples are saying. They're not saying that they're too good for service or to help people or to help the widows. That's not what they're saying at all. There was so much going on that the 12 disciples are in primary leadership positions, that they are involved in the overall functioning, and there's kind of an oversight of all of the ministry that's going on. And what they're saying is, we need to enact more leadership so that these things can be taken care of. We need more infrastructure. We need more leaders to be able to help with this work. And the term to serve tables, the word in the Greek is the word where deacon comes from. We don't actually have the word deacon in English here, but diakonos means to serve. And that's what it says, to wait or to serve tables. And so in other words, they're saying is, we need to build more infrastructure. We need to empower more leaders to acknowledge them and then give them a work to do so that the disciples can keep doing what they're doing in forging forward. But then we have various other levels that are tending to all these other issues. You remember the story with Moses? Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses delivered, helped through the hand of God, delivered the people out of Egypt, and then they're out in the wilderness. And then they're trying to learn how to be independent. They were trying to learn how to be a nation, and God is teaching them and instructing them, and he's using Moses. But Moses gets overwhelmed. Remember that? And Moses just, he's trying to deal with every single issue and problem that rises up, and he's just getting burnt out. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, you know, what you should do is you should select some leaders that you deal with and then give them responsibility to deal with some of these other things that are going on. And then those who are leading, you know, like select a group of 10. And so each of those 10 have responsibility to deal with these group of people. So whatever problems arise up, that person can deal with it. And if they can't, then that leader comes to you, not that entire group of people with all of their problems. They go to him, and then if he can't deal with it, then he goes to you, and you deal with it in that level. And then create additional levels, because you need this structure. You need this support. Otherwise, you're going to be burnt out. You're going to have a stroke here on the mountain, Moses, and we're not going to be very effective. We're not going to reach our goal. And so the church is facing the same issue, is they need to start growing. Each church needs to have its own structure to be successful, to reach people, to minister to the people you're impacting and bringing into the church. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the disciples communicate the idea, let's choose seven individuals. It doesn't mention deacons, but again, seven individuals for this service, diakonos, which is where the word deacon comes from. Let's appoint seven individuals of high character, right, so they can tend to this problem. And so it's establishing a precedent that we need new helpers, we need new leaders to be able to do the business or the work that the church needs to do. And so that way the disciples are able to tend to the things that they're able to tend with. You know, I have four congregations. I can't be at all four congregations every week. I wish I could, right? But I rely upon my leaders. I rely upon my, you know, each church and each church in its functioning. I can't tend to every single thing. Now, there are issues that many of my leaders deal with in each of my churches that I don't really even have to know about because God has impressed them with wisdom and guidance. You know, now some of them they're solved and I do hear about them because obviously I want to be, you know, aware of those things that are taking place, but I trust my leaders. That's the whole point. I empower my leaders and I trust them to do the work. And if they run into difficulty, then they come to me and say, Pastor, we've got this issue, we need your attention, we're going to work together. And that's appropriate, that's necessary. But I can't be doing every single ministry in all four of the churches that I'm at. I rely upon my leaders, my lay pastors, my elders, my deacons, you know, my deaconesses, all of the people, and my church members. And that's what enables the church to thrive and be successful. I need you, right? And so this is what's happening here, is the disciples are saying, we need to raise up more people to tend to this particular issue. Now, this particular issue is meeting the needs of the Greek widows who are not getting the proper food distribution. So these men need to be elected for this service, deacons for the service of dealing with this particular business. Now, we know that deacons don't just deal with this particular issue. It's whatever service or business is needed within the church. Then we come to verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Proselyte means a convert. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So here is the ordination, here is the commissioning process, just like we perform today. This is set as a precedent here in the book of Acts. Men, seven individuals appointed for service to carry out this work. Now, some of these names, like Philip and Stephen, may just sound like common names that you've heard before, but they're actually Greek names. All of these names are actually Greek names. So, very appropriately, you know, they chose individuals from those Greek communities to be able to solve those problems. It wasn't necessary to do it that way, but if there was any ethnic animosity or something along those lines, choosing leaders from among that community to solve that community's problems was probably a wise decision. And so these Greek leaders were chosen, and they were also empowered. So if there was an idea, too, that, well, you know, the Greeks are looked upon lesser because they're were original, you know, they had the Greek influence, and we don't think as highly of the Greeks, for the church to say, well, let's empower those Greek-speaking individuals. Let's make them leaders in the church. You're not neglecting them. You're not ignoring them. You're actually empowering more of them, saying we trust you to handle the business of the Lord in the church and to help us in this great work. And so that's what's transpiring here. So these leaders are being created to help with the infrastructure, to help with the leadership, to help with the service, and they're being commissioned, they're being ordained for that service. They're being recognized as having a wisdom and guidance. They're individuals of high moral character. You know, as we look in 1 Timothy, I mentioned during the ordination service, we use 1 Timothy chapter 3. It gives the qualifications of elders, and then it gives the qualifications of deacons. And Paul is speaking to Timothy, who was a younger ministerial associate. And so he wanted to provide Timothy with guidelines of how to be successful in ministry, how churches are supposed to function, etc. And so we see those high qualification. He said, if you're going to choose leaders to be elders, to be deacons, this is what you're going to look for. And that's important. I mean, that should be pretty much common sense. You don't want to choose leaders. You know, one of the things that it says for a deacon is that they are well respected, right? If you choose somebody to be a leader, to be a deacon, and in the community, they've got a bad reputation, everybody thinks they're a crook or a criminal because of what they do, then that isn't a person you know, that should tell you something. You should investigate that further. You don't want that individual being a leader in the church, right? Or they're divisive or difficult and you know, and they're not trustworthy. They're not humble, right? Humility is a key role for leaders in the church as well. You know, I mentioned new people coming into the church and conflicts arising. If you've been in any church long enough, you realize sometimes there's new people and they come in and you're excited, but they are not very humble. And they have this sense that whatever ideas they have needs to suddenly be the main idea. And they're not going to respect the church leadership or the pastor or the board or elders or the deacons because now they hold this high place. They know better than everybody else. And so, you know, there's one of the stipulations where Paul says is make sure, I think it's regarding elders, he says make sure that, you know, they've been in the church for a while so you have time to make sure they're not too arrogant or puffed up with themselves, right? That's just a technical thing. And that's a concern that oftentimes comes up. It's like, has this person been in the church long enough? And, you know, it's different. I would say it's different for every individual. I mean, obviously, if somebody just got baptized last week, you don't want to make them the head elder. But there are circumstances that pop up out of necessity in different churches. But ideally, you know, some people are more spiritually mature faster. And so each church has to make those decisions. But it's important that you choose leaders, deacons, and elders who are of high moral character. Now, again, the opposite side is sometimes people can nitpick other people and to the point where nobody is qualified to do anything in the church, right? I've had that before. A friend of mine sat on a nominating committee one time, and I kid you not, every name that was brought up, this one individual in the committee says, nope, they can't be this because they did this to me one time, or they can't do this, and said literally they disqualified every single individual for every position in the church, right? And most of it was just a lot of petty stuff that the person, it wasn't even the people had done to the individual, but they just were kind of being petty, just selecting everybody and disqualifying everybody. So there has to be a certain amount of reason, but you want people of high moral character to be in those positions who are willing to serve. And that's very important. And so what happens when those leaders are selected and they come in to help the church? Verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. When you add that infrastructure, when you add that other level of leaders who are servant leaders, who are men of high character and caliber, and I want to include deaconesses in that as well. I'm speaking of deacons, but deaconesses are the female counterpart of the deacons, but here we're talking about these particular seven, that they're people of high moral character, and that when they're working together with the structure of the church in that hierarchy, with that vision, with that humility and that high moral character, God will bless. People's lives will be changed by all of those individuals. You may be involved with others directly or indirectly, but your presence makes a huge, huge difference. And so our modern-day deacons, as you know, we use them today, you know, the tasks have evolved. I mean, it's still the basic service or business of the church. Many times the elders are viewed as more spiritual leaders and deacons as more involved with physical hands-on stuff, but that's not necessarily the case. I mean, we want spiritual leaders in our deacons as well as our elders as well. They're spiritual individuals. They're people of the faith. So I say that to make sure that we don't lower the standard of what a deacon is, you know, in people's minds. You know, a lot of the tasks, the physical services of the church that we do, you know, collecting of offering, Counting of the money, that's a necessary thing. I mean, do you want somebody who's not trustworthy picking up your money and collecting it for tithe and offering, right? They could be going out in the back parking lot and pocketing it and driving off. That, you wouldn't want that. So that's a basic service you need trustworthy people for. But services like baptism and communion, these are all services that they aid in that work. We think of the physical work done around the church sometimes, but, you know, depending on the church, that can be done by other able-bodied people as well. But that's how it's oftentimes thought. But they're spiritual leaders as well. And I want to get to the final point, which is they reflect the character of Christ. That a deacon reflects the character of Christ just like an elder, or just like a pastor, or just like a church member. We all reflect the character of Christ, but each level of responsibility, the responsibility is higher. And so I'm going to finish out with the story of Stephen, who was a deacon, one of these individuals who was elevated to this position to increase the work and the business of the church, to help use his gifts and his talents to make a difference in the church's life. And he was a man of God. He was a man of great spirit that made a huge difference. And so here we pick up verse 8 of chapter 6. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and has in parentheses Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we have some people from the synagogue of the freedmen, which we don't know what that really is at this stage of the game, but they are a different group of Jews. They're a synagogue, a group of believers, and they are having dispute with Stephen. And it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And so, you know, Stephen deals with a dispute, and I'm sure it regarded the Messiah. More than likely, it was a dispute about whether Jesus is truly the Messiah or not. And they had their arguments and they had their reasons. And Stephen, as a deacon, was not afraid to defend his beliefs, to engage with those individuals, to the point where he offered sound wisdom and reasoning that they couldn't resist. But oftentimes, when people can't prove you wrong, they get angry. They find other ways. You know, the forces of darkness work. And so they do to him what they did to Jesus, right? They couldn't dispute what Jesus said, so they said, hey, let's find some people to work against Stephen, to falsely accuse him. We can get the powers that be to mischaracterize him, to assassinate his character, and then we can have him exactly where we want him, and we can carry out an execution. Because, you know, there was a kind of a rough balance in the Roman Empire, because the Jews didn't really have the authority to carry out civil law. They couldn't really imprison somebody or execute somebody as much as they wanted to, right? The Romans were still the ones that were in charge. That's why when Jesus was crucified, they did that whole process of going to Herod and Pilate, because they needed his authority to carry that out. But in other instances in the book of Acts, the Jews would just take somebody out in the back parking lot and carry out the execution on their own. And that's what they ultimately wanted to do with Stephen. So they've got him in this council in which they falsely accused him, and he is questioned in chapter 7. The high priest asks him, are these things so? Now, I'm not going to take you through this chapter 7. We're going to touch at the very end, but it's a great read for Sabbath afternoon study, because he does a great job with recounting the history of Israel. And so what Stephen does is he goes back and he recounts how God led Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then he brings it full circle all the way to Moses. and how God was leading Moses. And then kind of the crux of his argument is he says, you know, Moses himself, and that was one of the accusations, right, that Jesus was going to destroy Moses and the traditions and so forth. And so he points out that Moses himself said that God would raise up someone like him who would be the Messiah. Someone like Moses. Jesus was someone like Moses. And the thing was, is the people around Moses became stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they didn't want to listen to the Holy Spirit that was speaking through Moses either. And so they created resistance and difficulty, and so they didn't want to listen to him. And so Stephen kind of rounds this whole thing out, saying, Moses said God would raise up someone just like him, and this Jesus of Nazareth is that someone just like him. And the Holy Spirit is using him. God has proclaimed him. But you all, you're stiff-necked and hard-hearted just like the people in Moses' day because you won't accept this Messiah. And he gets them dead to rights, and of course that becomes the overflow point. And so verse 54 of chapter 7 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen's final minutes on this earth are before him. But Stephen is just simply speaking the truth. The truth is cutting through to these people's hearts. And he is not filled with animosity in this. Yes, he does criticize him. He says, you're being stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And you don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit. But you need to listen, right? And so he sees the vision of God that is just the vision of the second coming. The heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. His demeanor was like an angel, they said. But notice the darkness that overcomes these people that don't want to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So they literally just pick up stones and just keep throwing them at you till you're dead. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named who? Saul, who had become Paul, one of the greatest apostles of the New Testament, doing the work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And who is Stephen? He's a Greek, originally, you know, having connection to the Gentiles as a Jewish believer, but he was not Hebrew. So again, this is part of the gospel going beyond the nation of Israel out to the Gentiles. And so as Stephen dies, it's almost like passing the baton to Paul. Paul doesn't know he's receiving the baton yet. He won't know for a little bit. He's got some transforming to do himself, but this is a significant moment. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And as he said this, he fell asleep. I mean, does that not sound like Christ's final moments? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Stephen is not full of animosity. He's full of pity and sadness for these people and their hard-heartedness and not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit. And that obviously provides seeds for Saul of Tarsus, who's standing there while this is going on and seemingly hard-hearted, but the Spirit would convict him on that road to Damascus, and everything that has happened prior will come back to him. Do you ever have a moment in life where you're not, things have happened and it doesn't really impact you in those moments, but then later events start to happen. All of a sudden, when that later event hits, it's like it backtracks. Everything that happened prior now comes back into your awareness. And so these are seeds. What Stephen did as a deacon, as a leader, as part of the infrastructure to deal with problems and challenges, to be a man commissioned, to be a man that is of good moral character, to reflect the character of Christ, that in the midst of this hardship and in being willing to lay down his life for people that wanted him dead, he reflects the character of Christ and then serves as this powerful witness that plants seeds for possibly, arguably, the greatest disciple or apostle that the New Testament would see. And so we never know the degree to which our lives will affect others. But that's why it is an important thing in our churches that we have that structure. And I know sometimes structure people feel is boring, it's not exciting, but it's necessary. Yes, it can become overdone in businesses or government or even churches where there's so much red tape nobody can do anything. And that's not healthy. But to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say there's no need for structure, that we should just all be free agents all of the time, that's not helpful either, because no work for God is going to be done in that way. The church is not going to grow and be successful. And so deacons, as well as all of our leaders, play a very vital and important role. And if for those of you who are listening to this, who have been deacons, who are deacons, or thinking about being deacons, I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be inspired. Because all of us, if we truly look at the face of Christ, we look at the responsibilities before us, we should all be humbled. As pastors, as deaconesses, as deacons, as elders, right? As church members, we should all be humbled in the face of Christ at how far we have fallen from the glory of God. But Jesus didn't come to this earth to die for our sins, to overwhelm us with sadness and despair. He wanted to give us hope through his death and his resurrection that he justifies us, but that he transforms us as well. And so this is the origin story of the deacons. And I want to pray for us all in our work as witnesses for Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the structure that is given to us from the pages of Scripture, that you've given wise leaders counsel to build on. And this is the basics, Lord, but it is so helpful in churches functioning and being successful. And so, Lord, I just want to lift up our newly ordained deacon and all of our deacons, our elders, our deaconesses, all of our board leaders, and all of our church members, Lord. We're all in this together, and we ask you to help inspire each and every one of us, to ask for forgiveness, those areas we have fallen short, but to be inspired, that strengthen us to do better, to incorporate more, and to show us what you would have us to do in this upcoming year, that we may make more of a difference in our own personal lives, in our families' lives, in our church's lives, and our community. Bless us, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.